Seated. As those who have been assured that there is mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ, we now submit ourselves to the Word of God read and preached. Let's open up to the first book of the New Testament now, the Gospel according to Matthew. And today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. As we enter into this 21st chapter, we should realize that we're reaching a major turning point in the gospel account. Because from this point forward, it's just a matter of days that are being told to us in these remaining chapters. If you will, in Matthew's accounting, time slows down. Just like with all the other gospel accounts, because the things that Jesus has predicted, what we call his passion, so all those sufferings that ultimately culminate in his death, and then the following exaltation, the resurrection, these things are now about to come to pass. In other words, it's just a matter of days now to the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified and then buried in the tomb. And so it's a very weighty season that we are entering. Of course, a joyous one, and yet a somber joy at the same time. But have in mind these things as I read to you from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it's probably not a mere coincidence that a baby would cry out right at the end of that reading. But let's pray and ask God to help us receive his word by faith. Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of your word, that you have breathed out your word through men that you chose, and that also over the course of history, by your gracious providence, you have preserved this, your word. And now this day, we hold this priceless treasure, the very words of life in our hands, and we are privileged to hear them. Please, Lord, help us to not quench your spirit as we hear your word, but please help us to submit to it. Give us understanding, enable us to behold Christ more clearly here. And Lord, more than that, more than just beholding him, please help us to receive him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the verses before us, we have two of the better known moments of Jesus' life. We have what's called the triumphal entry. Sometimes we refer to it as Palm Sunday. I think for obvious reasons there. And then additionally, what I read, the second part, what is called the cleansing of the temple. And obviously, you could treat those two events separately, as many have done, and I'm not saying it's the wrong thing to do by my approach. But I've been captivated by a message that it seems to me Matthew intends when you take all of it together, the events of this great day, as Jesus is intentionally entering into Jerusalem, as he draws near to the very place of his suffering, the place of his crucifixion, his death, to give his life as a ransom. And I realize it's a dense set of verses that I've just read to you. There's a lot in there. You probably noticed that just from reading it. And so I guess you might call this an apology of sorts. I'm certainly not going to be unpacking all the details of the verses in front of you. What I'm going to ask you to do is, you may have lots of questions that yet remain unanswered after the sermon, but try to pay attention with me to the clear overarching ideas that are present here. For a couple of linguistic reasons as to why I take it together as well, I'll just point this out. When you look at verse 12, the transition between these two major events, I would say there's what you can call a soft transition. Not a major change of scene, but just a simple word connecting it. And Jesus entered the temple. As if Matthew is intentionally immediately leading us there from the triumphal entry. Additionally, as far as language goes, when you look at verse 15, and what the children are crying out in the temple, it's exactly the same thing that the crowds were shouting in verse 9. I think it serves as a summary. But again, I'll ask if you would seek to pay attention to the overall themes with me as we go through this text. And for some of it, we'll move rather quickly. So starting in verses 1 through 3, if you'd look there. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." So you understand that before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's pausing to give these instructions. I'll highlight a couple of things that it reminds us of Jesus. And I say it reminds us because we've seen these things before throughout the gospel. First of all, this brief moment reminds us that Christ is omniscient, that Jesus is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. After all, he knows exactly about this donkey and its colt, where he'll find it, where the disciples will find it. You understand? It seems like the clear implication, isn't it? He's not looking at them. He's not there in the town, but Jesus knows exactly where these creatures are. He knows exactly the kind of response that his disciples would get when they, you realize, just up and start taking them. You see? It's a little odd. But these disciples are sent, just take the donkey and the colt. He knows exactly how people respond. He knows exactly what needs to be said. And he knows exactly how the response will go from there. They'll send it at once. Jesus knows all things. So he knows the location of all creatures. He knows the minds of men is implied here. He knows what needs to be said to influence them and to lead them to what needs to be done. Jesus is omniscient. And of course, this is not a new truth, as I said, is it? We've seen Jesus demonstrating his omniscience, that he knows all things throughout the whole course of his ministry. Just for a couple of examples, Jesus demonstrated that he knew the thoughts of the scribes when they accused him. Perhaps you remember or even desire to flip back to Matthew 9. They were grumbling amongst themselves. And Jesus says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Right? Because he can look straight into the heart of a person. He doesn't need to hear anything to know exactly what's happening. And a very similar thing happened in chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus knew the grumbling, disputing, and unbelieving thoughts of the Pharisees. "Why do you think evil?" Jesus knows all things. And of course, most recently, Jesus has been asserting repeatedly what is going to take place as he goes to Jerusalem. You remember? "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man must suffer many things." And most recently, not all that long ago, it was in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus gave a fairly detailed description of what he will experience. He'll be delivered over, which means betrayed, to the religious leaders. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him over to Gentiles, the Roman authorities, therefore, to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. He'll be raised on the third day. Again, it's a truth that should be plain as day by now. over the whole course of his ministry, Jesus knows all things. Another truth that's present here, it's implied, isn't it? That Jesus is Lord in the sense that he has authority over all things. Again, don't you find it just a little odd until you pause and consider? Jesus has the authority to, as it were, take a random donkey and colt from what seems to us a random stranger. You understand what I'm saying? He has that authority. As a matter of fact, in the very words that he says, speak this to the owner, Jesus asserts it. In verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and they'll send them at once. Jesus is Lord. He has authority over all things, all of his creatures, and all of their actions. This too is nothing new, is it? Throughout the whole course of Jesus' ministry, he has demonstrated that he is Lord in the sense that he has authority over all things. You can think generally, all the miracles demonstrate at least one thing, that he's Lord. You could say it demonstrates all of his power, but he is Lord of all things, such that even winds and waves obey his voice. It's incredible, because he's Lord. Even sickness and disease listen to his voice. Remember, sometimes we're told that the way he heals is he rebukes it. He speaks, and it's gone. It's not recorded in Matthew, but I can't help but think of it. Do you remember how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Come out. That demonstrates, among other things, his supreme authority that even the dead must respond to the voice of this authoritative one, the Lord. Even the demons throughout his gospel account, Matthew's account, that is, must obey the Lord. These demons that have such great power that cause people to grovel and act like animals, they obey immediately when Jesus commands them. But we also notice it in other elements as well. Do you remember this? That when Jesus spoke, when he preached, one of the reasons the people marveled was what? They noticed what? That he teaches as one who has authority. And not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you think about it, remember how some of how Jesus taught? He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard this said, I say to you. And he does not hesitate whatsoever to assert, you must build your life upon what I say. It's whoever does what I say, his life will be built upon the rock. And when the waves and the winds come, that person will stand who does what I say. Jesus demonstrates his supreme authority over all things, and he's done so throughout this account, and it's even hinted at here. And I suppose I didn't say this earlier. It seems to me that all these things are being brought here into this moment, a summary, if you will, as Jesus enters his final moments. There's maybe other things that we could point out, but let me take you further. Verses 4 into 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. A couple other things that we're reminded of. Again, I say reminded, nothing new. First, this is not explicit, but we're reminded that Jesus is the Christ. I'll just say this. For the longest time, I thought Christ was his last name. You guys know by now that's not what it is. It's a title. You know what the title means? Do you guys remember what it means at this point? It means anointed one. The Hebrew version of the word Christ, which is, by the way, Greek, is Messiah. So when you hear any of those phrases, it's all saying the same thing. Messiah, Christ, anointed one. And what does that title mean? To say that this is the Christ, and why I say it's revealed here, at least hinted at, it's to say at least this much, that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the scriptures. God, even all the way back in the garden, has promised that there would be a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And over the course of all of redemptive history, God has been building promises in that covenant. And now Christ, Jesus is that Christ, the one who fulfills the scriptures. Again, it's maybe more subtle, but it's here. And Matthew has been at pains throughout his gospel account to make sure that we know that this is the truth. As a matter of fact, do you remember how Matthew starts his gospel account? The very first words. Don't worry, I didn't either until I reviewed. Matthew begins all of this by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it might seem so subtle to us, but it's one of the very first truths that Matthew asserts about who is Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. He's the Anointed One. And over, Matthew's been at pains to tell us that all of these things in Jesus' life, the circumstances of his birth, where he was born, what he has done, where he traveled, how he traveled, even in this instance, all of it took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Scriptures. If I counted it right, this is at least close. No less than 9 times, Matthew has explicitly said before this moment that X, Y, or Z took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Scriptures in Jesus. Again, implying that he is the Christ. We have this moment here, and then we have 3 more times after this moment where Matthew pauses to make such an explicit statement. These things in Jesus' life take place to fulfill what was spoken. Jesus himself, it's not an altogether different kind of statement, but you remember in his Sermon on the Mount, he said something like this: I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill it, to fill them up to the brim. And I think this phrase is similar but exceedingly significant. At his baptism, it might be one of those that we forget, one of those phrases, but he said to John, it's suiting to fulfill all righteousness. So again, I'm just doing this in summary. Jesus, we are reminded here, even if it's subtle, that he is the Christ, the fulfillment of all of the Scriptures. And if nothing else, back in chapter 16, verse 16, it's finally been explicitly declared by Peter. You remember what he said when Jesus asked, who is he? Who is the Son of Man? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the only reason that doesn't knock us off our feet at times is just because we fail to appreciate the immense significance, the weight of that truth that Peter has declared. But this is who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Word. Of course, you also notice there in verse 5, when Matthew quotes from Zechariah, that Jesus additionally is the king. Your king, as a matter of fact, as addressed to God's people. So in other words, Jesus is not just a king as we might naturally conceive of it. He's not a king, in other words, of an earthly government, an earthly kingdom, which all earthly governments and authorities will pass away. But Jesus is the King of God's people. One of the major themes that Matthew has been presenting throughout the gospel is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, we have a whole chapter on parables of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the King of that kingdom. Do you remember the very opening statement that we have about Jesus' preaching was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're also told in summary in chapter 4 that Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And clearly, this goes together, doesn't it, with the fact that he's Lord, he has authority, but even in a specific way, he's king. In other words, Jesus has the authority and the right to tell who's in the kingdom and who's not. Hasn't he been teaching that? Jesus has the authority, the right to say, these kinds of people are in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, and by implication, not to those who are unlike that. So, for instance, children. And also, in the 16th chapter, Jesus has the authority to grant the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In a slightly mysterious statement that Jesus makes to Peter that I won't get into today. But Jesus is the king. So, pausing there for a moment, that's a lot of truths. He's omniscient. He is Lord. He is, what did I say? Christ. He's King. And when you take all these truths together, because as I say, I think this is all being brought in summary fashion in what Matthew is telling us, what it holds before us is that Jesus is supreme. The theological word we use is that he is transcendent. He is far above. He is one, in other words, to be feared. He knows your very hearts. He sees right through you. He is one to be trembled at because he's Lord and to be submitted to. He is one that you must obey because he's King. And he has the authority to open the gates of heaven and to shut them. And he's one to be worshipped. But you notice that, it seems to me anyway, Matthew actually highlights a particular characteristic of Jesus more than those, all of those in passing. Because you notice there in verse 5, in quoting that passage from Zechariah, he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden." And then he takes some time to describe that this is exactly what he did. In verse 6, the disciples went, did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, maybe you find the quotation, the wording of it, just a little confusing. But the point is this. Jesus intentionally chooses to ride into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, of course, not in a chariot, which you realize he had all authority to take one of those as well, but he intentionally chooses to ride on a donkey, not just any donkey, but one that was young enough that it still had to be with its mother. You guys see, that's what's being emphasized. A young colt, a common beast of burden. And Jesus, therefore, is demonstrating, as Matthew highlights, his humility. In that way, I hope this is helpful, Jesus demonstrates that he is quite the opposite of earthly authorities, isn't he? In other words, this is what I mean. When people have some type of supremacy here on earth, what do they like to do? They like to flaunt it. And they like to make sure you know that they really are superior to you, in case you didn't notice earlier, right? As a matter of fact, it's probably the case that they usually exaggerate it. So they like to flaunt their power, and you know, you might think of world leaders that like to pretend they have more strength and might than they really have, and they really try to hold that forth. I think as a contrast, it's really striking that this is who Jesus is, even though he truly is supreme, even though he truly is transcendent, far above, Jesus nevertheless is humble. He enters into Jerusalem, isn't this fair to say, in the humblest of ways? Of possible, taking the lowliest of means. I don't know this for a fact, but I heard it suggested that donkeys in that part of the world, at least at that time, were actually quite short. And a particularly young one, if you were sitting on that, you probably actually would have been shorter than people who are standing. Maybe there's something to it. But in any case, it's clearly a humble way that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, the pinnacle of history, he comes in lowly. And this, of course, Jesus has been demonstrating throughout the Gospel as well, in various ways. Jesus chose to be born into such a low condition, and we have to remember that that was not imposed upon Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus chose to be born into a stable. As far as I could tell, even most common people were born into a better condition than that. Born into a stable, laid with the animals, laid into a feeding trough, as a matter of fact. That's what this king chose. Instead of being born into pomp and circumstance, he took up the lowliest of positions. And throughout his ministry, who are the people that Jesus ministered to? Who are those that he brought near? Who are those he spent time with? Who are those he dined with? The sick, the sinners, the ones despised by society and the religious folk. Jesus allowed himself to be approached by those who were unclean. He himself reached out in pity and touched the leper, whom no one else would want to be anywhere close to. He himself was indignant for the children, which others found irritating. He said, "Bring them to me. Don't hinder them." And most recently, Jesus had pity on the blind, whom the crowds tried to silence, probably because they were irritated at their shouting. And of course, Jesus said explicitly in chapter 20, verse 8, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's riding in a donkey, you understand, to his death, consciously. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to be born towards his death. Jesus knew this. This is who your king is. Jesus, who is supreme, is also profoundly humble. Jesus, who is king, is also a servant who is a greater servant than you've ever known, who lays down his life, even though he deserves all things, and all things belong to him. So again, to use the technical terms, he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He has come near and he allows others to draw near to him. So this whole summary picture, we've seen it throughout the gospel account, and it all shines forth clearly in just a moment, it seems to me. And as I think the text leads us to ponder, the only right response is to worship, isn't it? I want us to look at that now. This, again, rather briefly. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And that's more of a question in wonder, you see, as opposed to mere information. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And here I think I'm taking a little bit more of a bird's eye view, but bear with me. Let me highlight a few characteristics of their worship. And by the way, isn't it safe to say that this is a moment of worship, right? This is a moment of worship. Five characteristics of their worship. First, their worship is zealous, isn't it? After all, they're shouting and they're laying stuff, they're ripping branches off of trees and throwing them in front of Jesus. It's zealous. Secondly, their worship, I think it's safe to say, is God-centered, in the sense that it's not centered on them. It's all about the Lord. And these all go together too. Thirdly, their worship is biblical. When you look at the content of what they are shouting, it's not necessarily from front to end a word-for-word quote of the Scriptures, but it's clearly from the Scriptures. And your Bibles that have cross-references or footnotes or something like that will tell you that this comes from Psalm 118 primarily, these phrases. So it's biblical worship. The content of what they are shouting is from the Scriptures. Fourthly, their worship expresses faith. In this sense, you look at the word Hosanna. I'm curious, actually, do any of your Bibles choose to translate the phrase Hosanna as opposed to preserve it? What does yours say?
Save.
Save, right. There you go. The word Hosanna means save or save now. So that's what I mean. It's not just that it's emotional. It's not just that it's saying doctrinally true things about God from the Scripture. It's also expressing faith. They are crying out to God, save, save now. And then fifthly, and actually this is most important, I'll spend a little bit more time on this, their worship is Christ-centered. That's the most significant thing about it in the end. Their worship in this moment is centered on Jesus. They're gathered around him. They're receiving him. Their shouts of save now are directed at him. Right? Save now, Hosanna to the Son of David. Right? The expressions of faith, the reception, all centers ultimately on Jesus himself, not just God in general. And as they worship Jesus, or worship centering on Jesus, they are declaring truths about him. So if you look at the phrase Son of David, that reminds us of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And that, along with the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," both of those are what we call messianic titles, reminding us that this is the Christ, this is the one promise, and he comes to fulfill. It even reminds us of his kingship when it calls him the Son of David. If you look later in verse 11, when it says, "This is the prophet Jesus," perhaps that reminds you of when God promised in Deuteronomy 18 that God would send one day a prophet like Moses. Does that ring a bell? It's one of the, I guess, a more obscure passage of the Scriptures. But it may remind you of that too. And even when it says he's from Nazareth of Galilee, which I apparently find a mouthful to say because I keep stumbling over it, it reminds us of something that Matthew said early in the gospel. Do you remember? He says that he shall be called a Nazarene. And I can't go back into proving everything that that means, but that was a loaded term reminding us that he would be one who is despised and he would be rejected by men. Okay. So it's worship that's zealous, God-centered, biblical, expressive of faith, and Christ-centered. Now maybe you're thinking, isn't that a little bit of a stretch? Because let's face it, is it possible that these people, as they worship, are saying things better than they really know? In other words, Is it possible that as they're zealous, maybe they're just sort of working themselves up into an emotional frenzy, and maybe they don't really fully get all that they're saying? Is that possible? Do you see that today? Yeah, it's possible. Is it possible that while their words are God-centered, that they're actually self-centered and just enjoying the feeling that they have? Is it possible? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. Is it possible that while the content is on the surface biblical, that as they worship, they don't get it? Do you realize what you're saying? Maybe not. While they express faith in words, is it possible that they don't actually have faith? That it's hypocritical? That even though they're declaring truths about Jesus, maybe I'm trying to point out to you things that they don't quite understand or even believe themselves? In other words, is it possible that many from this great crowd will in just a matter of days become part of the great crowd that goes and arrests Jesus? Is it possible? Is it possible that these great crowds who are now shouting Hosanna to Jesus will in just a few days shout, crucify him? Is it possible? Of course it is. We don't know for sure, and that's why I hesitate to be any more definitive than that. It's possible that people can worship like this, isn't it? It's absolutely possible, and be hypocrites or don't get it at all. Nevertheless, we still should learn from it, shouldn't we? Here's what I'm saying. Our worship, Lord willing, this comes from the heart, and the Spirit must work this in us, but our worship should be zealous. The title Frozen Chosen, The title Frozen Chosen should not be a good description of us. And I think today the Lord helped us. I mean, you saw my sister, you heard my baby shouting in tongues probably over there. Okay, that was a joke. But our worship should be filled with zeal. It should be, because of the truths that we have to proclaim, because of who it is that we have to worship, our worship should be filled with vigor. That's something I'm sure we can all grow in. Our worship should be God-centered. It's not about us. When we show up here, it's not about what I get out of church, right? It's all about what we give to him, laying everything down, as it were, before the King, before the Lord. Our worship should center on God. Our worship should be biblical. The content of what we're singing, the content of even what we're praying, should center on the Word of God. And of course, the preaching should be all about the Scriptures. That's what it should be. And our worship beyond that, altogether though, not separating these things, needs to also be expressive of faith. It's not enough for our worship to be doctrinally in line. That's not enough, you see. It's not enough for our worship to be emotional. Our worship needs to be expressive of a true faith of the heart, that we are crying out to the Lord, Lord, save. This is what we need. And I think most important of all to emphasize here, our worship must be Christ-centered. All that we do must center on Christ. It's true about life. All of our lives should center on Jesus, no less our worship. Our worship should concentrate on proclaiming truths about him, expressing faith towards him, in him particularly, that our faith is not a faith in God in general, but our faith is in Jesus Christ as he's been revealed in the Scriptures. And we cry out to Jesus, save now, save now. And what we're expressing is truths about him, not just an emotional attachment to him, you see? This is what worship should be. And in our worship, we should be seeking to receive him, receive Jesus. I know the promise that he gave deals primarily with discipline, but it applies to worship. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. So even though we don't see anything visibly, do we? I don't see him. Nevertheless, it's reality. The King enters in. The King is in our midst, and our worship, our response should be like this, the Lord willing, not hypocritically, but truly, with understanding, with faith in the heart. It all should center on Jesus. The response that we need to have, we must have, as Jesus draws near to us, as he calls us to himself, is to worship him and receive him. And I think that's how it leads us into the very next instance in history. So again, you'll probably notice the more bird's eye view, especially here. But immediately, Matthew moves us to that moment in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." I think a little bit of understanding of what's going on here first is in order. In order to worship God biblically, in other words, to do the things that you had to do the right things in the Old Testament, you had to offer certain sacrifices, remember? And there are all kinds of laws about what kind of animals, the condition of the animal, and exactly the process that you would go through to offer that worship. If you're going to worship biblically, if you're going to, quote, do the right thing, then there are all kinds of things you had to check off. And many people who are traveling to Jerusalem were coming a long ways. You understand? And so it would have been at least difficult, if perhaps not sometimes impossible, for people to bring the animals that were necessary, to bring everything that they needed to offer and sacrifice to the Lord in worship. You guys following? It would have been difficult. So this practice arose because it was practical. People are traveling long distance, so when they get to the temple, we'll provide what they need for worship right here. Exchange their foreign currency for temple currency so that they can then turn around and purchase the necessary animals of the necessary quality so they can do the right thing, so they can worship God. My understanding, therefore, as it's been told to me by numerous commentaries, numerous preachers I've listened to, all saying the same thing, for many people that are there in this moment, it would have been a great cost to them to come and to offer the right sacrifice, to do the right thing. And Jesus drives them all out. All of them. It's striking, really. Now, you might think, first of all, given the way Jesus rebukes them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, you make it a den of robbers," that, yeah, you could understand Jesus being upset with the money changers and the sellers, can't you? Because after all, what are they doing? They're turning a place that's supposed to be focused on spiritual things, worshiping the Lord, crying out to him in prayer, and they're turning it into a place of commerce. Is it possible that these money changers and sellers are charging too much? And that's part of what Jesus is upset about? Is that possible? It's of course possible. And I guess by analogy, you can see some of these same kind of things happening today. People turning churches into places of commerce. People using worship as a means to make a buck and further themselves. That's true. But do you notice? Jesus does not only drive out the money changers and the sellers, but those who bought. Look at verse 12. "He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple." All of them. So in other words, that's not a sufficient answer as to why. Why are they being driven out? Maybe for some it's because they're literally stealing, in a sense, people's money because they're overcharging, taking advantage of them. But what about the people who bought? And maybe a lot of them traveled a long ways, remember? Maybe a lot of them were coming here at great cost to themselves. Maybe a lot of them, as far as they understand themselves, they're just trying to do the right thing. Just do what God's word says. Why? Why are they all being driven out? And maybe there's more to it than this, but this much is clear to me, and I hope it's clear to you. You could dig into the Old Testament texts that are behind Jesus' quotation, but there's one thing, one glaring thing that these people in the temple have forgotten to do, have neglected to do, have not done. What have these people not done? They have not received Jesus. You see? There was a crowd that went out to welcome Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, and they're in the temple. Right? I don't know how else to read it. While all these crowds go out to receive Jesus, these people have failed to do this one thing, the most important thing, to center their worship on him, to receive him. If that's maybe not totally convincing, compare that to who he allows to remain in the temple. In verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them in the temple." Which, by the way, is kind of a shocking thing in its own right. the blind, the lame being permitted into the temple. Yes, this king permits those people who come to him in the temple, even though they're unclean ceremonially. Verse 15, who else does he allow to remain in the temple? Evidently the children who cry out to him, Hosanna, to the Son of David. These are the people that are permitted to remain. These are the ones that the king does not drive out, but the ones that he draws near to himself. This king drives out those who are offering worship, but have failed evidently to receive him and center their worship on him. And even the very fact that the lame and the blind and the children are mentioned, I suggest to you this is intentionally to summarize, to remind us of things that Jesus has said that hopefully will be indelibly impressed upon your mind so that you never forget. Remember, Jesus said in one place, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. You hear that? That's so profound to me. He's not interested in the sacrifices as much as in coming to him, as they are called sinners though they are. That's who he came for. Take that with this. Jesus had also said regarding children, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then later, just about a chapter later, he said this, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. So, to summarize, if we want to be received by the King of the kingdom of heaven, the one who has the keys, the one who has all authority, who knows all things, the one who's the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, the one to whom everything points, if we are going to be received into the ultimate heavenly temple by this king and not driven out, then we need to make sure we receive him, that we come to him, and that we worship him, and that our faith cries out to him, that we're asking him for salvation, that we're resting in him, that even though, see, be encouraged by this, though we are the sin-sick sinners, though we are the spiritual lepers, though we ourselves are unclean and unworthy and fit to be driven out in one sense, if we come to him, he welcomes us. If we humble ourselves like children before him and cry out with the meaning of what this says, Hosanna to the Son of David, we are received by this King. So let's pray that God would help us to worship him and receive him, that we might be gathered in ultimately in glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of the revelation of him to us. Please, Lord, help us to seek to receive him and him alone and to center on him. Lord, please help us to cry out with genuine faith and let our worship conform more to what the scriptures say it should be. And may it come from sincere, childlike hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you heal those who are spiritually blind and lame and sick who come to you. And now, Lord, help us to worship him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Again, a full musical introduction. That's 498. Stand and sing.